You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Well, welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. My name is Michael Snetzer. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, we're just so thankful that you have joined us here tonight. Recovery is a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And we are in a series called Emotional Troubles. In fact, tonight we are wrapping up that series. So if you want to catch anything that we've taught on previously, you can find all of those messages on our website under Recovery and Listen. We started our series by talking through some specific emotions that trouble us. We talked about anxiety, we talked about depression, we talked about anger, guilt, and shame, and grief. And maybe some of those are some of the reasons that has brought you here tonight. We then turned to a few ways that we attempt to cope with these emotions independent of God. We talked about the ways that we try to control or escape, how we use various addictions, even self-harm. And then last week, we began to discuss the fertile ground of things like neglect and abuse, in which many of these emotional troubles originate, as well as our dysfunctional attempts to cope with these tragic realities. And so if you even think about the different types of groups that we have here within Recovery, you can see a connectedness, really, that each of us that we all have troubled emotions that are difficult to navigate. We all have different ways that we try to cope independent of God. And we all have had difficult issues in our past. Tonight, we are going to discuss the broader issue of trauma. So we talked about abuse and neglect, and abuse is definitely a type of trauma, but not all trauma is abuse. There are lots of traumatic things that can happen in a fallen world that aren't necessarily the result of abuse of another. The thing about talking about trauma is that the different ways that we have experienced trauma in our lives, we tend to not want to go there. We tend to want to avoid talking about the things that trouble us, the things that... And so, if you think about it, much of the secular world, when they talk about trauma, they say things like, what you need to do is to avoid your triggers. That's the way that you can help manage the oftentimes visceral, hyper-aroused states that can be brought on by those triggers. The only problem with that counsel is that it leaves you in bondage to your triggers. You cannot go where God calls you. You respond in ways that you have to go where there are no triggers. And that becomes the pattern of our life. I'm not saying, some people will say, well, the Bible says that we are to avoid temptation, right? We're to flee temptation, and that is true. But there's a difference between a trigger and temptation. And hopefully we'll clarify that tonight. Our hope is not that we would have an exhaustive teaching on trauma, but gain some insights and hope through God's word as it relates to trauma. Trauma treatment is a hot topic in the world of psychology. Traumatic events, no doubt, help shape a person's life. Many dysfunctional coping strategies, as we mentioned, addiction, eating disorders, and self-harm, have their onset in the aftermath of trauma, not always, but often. Trauma, according to the American Psychological Association, is an emotional response to a terrible event that hinders a person's ability to move forward in a healthy way. Psychologists seek to help clients find constructive ways of managing their emotions. These unresolved emotions often have their roots in past traumatic events. In fact, neuroscience is attempting to help patients by rewiring the brain. And our premise tonight is this, that what these neuroscientists are attempting to do in a limited capacity is very much in keeping with what God does in his redemption of his people. Our premise tonight is to show how Jesus rewires neural pathways through redeemed memories in a way that no man can, leading the sufferer to his or her created design as a worshiper of the one true God, which is not typically the agenda of neuroscience. It can be, but it's typically not. Not leading you to your creator, but it is our intention. I was initially confronted with dealing with the topic of trauma a few years back when a woman approached me after a talk on abuse and asked me, "What about trauma?" To which I responded, like any person, any counselor who doesn't know the answer, by asking a question. "Well, what about trauma?" In that moment, I was caught off guard. I'd not really considered the question. First of all, I didn't exactly know what they were talking to, because I just thought I just talked for an hour on trauma, talking about abuse, but the larger context of trauma. And it began a wrestle in me, like, does the Bible actually speak? And is the gospel actually relevant to trauma? And what I'm able to say at this point is a resounding yes. The Bible is filled with stories of real people who experienced traumatic events and how Jesus met in the aftermath of their trauma and brought healing. That what I'm saying is that the Bible is filled with trauma, and that the gospel is relevant, and the gospel can heal in a way that no neuroscientist can do apart from the grace of God. I am by no means an expert on the subject. We are no experts on the subject, but we are committed to walk with you as we learn from Jesus, who is an expert in how to care for your soul. He is the expert. We are his students. As we've said time and time again, biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. And that's what we're here to offer, is biblical counsel in the context of a loving biblical community. And we believe that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant in overcoming the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering, including trauma. Adrian Rogers said this, "Indeed, your scars may be your greatest ministry. Just as the scars of Jesus convinced Thomas, perhaps your scars will convince someone today." I want to give some definitions before we get too far into our talk. First of all, neuroscience has concluded that we develop pattern responses to external stimuli. And if you don't get all this, some of you will find this fascinating, some of you won't, called neural pathways. So these neural pathways are patterned responses, and we tend to walk down those patterned responses over and over again, and they begin to wear a path. The thought is that these worn paths become ruts in the brain that are difficult to get out of. Trauma has the tendency to cut these pathways deeply. The next definition I want to give is a trigger. Triggers are often innocuous, meaning they're harmless in and of themselves. They're innocuous external stimuli that invoke a hyper-aroused state in our flesh that is incongruent with our current circumstances. In other words, it doesn't exactly match what we're going through, because it is often associated with a past traumatic event. This fear-based response is for good cause during the event, but tends to interfere with functioning well after the trauma is experienced. When someone is in that hyper-aroused state, it is often helpful to help bring that person to a place of safety, stability, and sanity before they're even able to hear any counsel that you might give. Because in that hyper-aroused space, it tends to block our ability to listen clearly. And so the first thing is just to bring a measure. I think about Jesus, he calms the storm, and then he speaks to the hearts. And so to calm the storm, whatever's going on, to help ground somebody in, okay, we're here, everything's okay, before we are able to give counsel that might be meaningful. So temptations are another definition. They're different than triggers. Temptations are the way that the enemy tempts our flesh to respond in ways that are inconsistent with Christ's heart and character and can be very destructive. In the midst of being triggered, we are tempted in various ways. It's worth saying that no one apart from Christ responds to trauma perfectly. And because we sit under the banner of his grace as his children, it frees us to examine our responses, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That frees me to be able to be honest about what's going on. We know that our pasts have a tendency to creep into our current reality. Studies have shown that in an argument between two people, only about 20% of what is happening in that moment has anything to do with what's happening in that moment. And 80% is rooted in the past. Isn't that interesting? Trauma is no exception, as it impacts our soul and shapes our flesh. A well-known Christian psychiatrist, Dr. Kurt Thompson, has done work and written much on trauma. He tells a story of a man who was abused when he was growing up by an alcoholic father and was living in a troubled marriage. On the surface, his behavior seemed very odd. He was in marriage counseling because in situations where his wife would confront him over something he had done which was inconsistent with her wishes, he would respond by abandoning the conversation and running out of the house and getting in the car and driving off. Seems odd. Subconsciously, not even consciously, this man was being triggered in these situations because of past trauma. The hyperarousal that he experienced biologically was in response to something that triggered his past and was now tempting him to run. So as we get to know this man's story, we find out that on one particular occasion, when this man was just a boy, his father was attempting to get the kids ready for school. I'm assuming that maybe he was a single dad. I don't know. Single dad, alcoholic father, who was abusive, and they were running late. His father asked him if he had washed his hands. He had not. But because he knew of the impending wrath that would come if he made them late for school, He lied and said that he had washed his hands. It was a bitterly cold morning. They lived up north, and his father made his way to the bathroom sink, turned on the water, and the water was not warm, but cold. He knew the water would have been warm. The father knew that the water would have been warmed if he had washed his hands. The father wanted to make a spectacle of him in front of the other kids. So he marched him down to the riverbank through the snow, told him to take off his shoes, made him stand in the riverbed freezing. "So you like to wash with cold water, do you?" he berated him. Now in marriage, this man, when caught in a situation where he was not acting in accordance with his wife's wishes, he found himself in a perceived double bind. His flesh tells him it's not safe to be honest in facing with the seemingly no-win situation of either risk lying or getting caught or telling the truth and suffer her emotional responses. He flees. The impending consequences seem too great. As I reflect on this story, I can begin to see evidence of my past creeping into my current reality. Let me summarize some of those that come to mind as I've listened to this story and began to examine my own life. My wife, some time ago, it's been a few months, she likes to do research on the internet about different things around illness and things like that. It's fascinating to her. And so one day she had happened upon a video of a doctor pulling a tapeworm out of a man's nose. And she was wanting to show it to me. Well, she offered to show it to me, and I said no. And she was like, "No, I want you to see this." And I started to go into this hyper-aroused state that was incongruent. I mean, it's just a tapeworm on a video. And I'm at the end of this, I'm saying, "Why won't you just respect what I'm asking? Why are you trying to force me to incongruent with what's happening there?" I remember a few weeks later, the Lord reminded me of a time when I was a little boy and I was playing in a creek bed. And as far as I know, my mom's in the room, so she can tell me differently later. As far as I can remember, I remember playing in this creek bed. I was by myself, and I got out of the creek bed. I looked down, and what I saw were leaves on my legs. I tried to wipe the leaves off my legs, and they didn't come off my legs, and I realized they weren't leaves. They were leeches. I was not familiar with leeches. I'd never experienced this before. I don't know what happened in that moment. I know I panicked. By the time that I regained like some semblance of sobriety, the leeches were gone, and my assumption was this, that they were in me. And I never told anyone. So I lived with the fear that I had leeches living in my body. So now my wife is showing me a picture of a doctor pulling out a tapeworm from a man's nose, and I'm freaking out. Now, here's what you need to know. You don't have to remember in order to find healing. And that's another lie that, it's interesting, it's like a man standing on a diving board whose pants are on fire. And the first question is, how did the fire get started, rather than how do I jump in the pool? It's interesting to figure out how the fire got started. I'm sure you guys are interested in the story I just told you. It makes it make sense. But the healing has not come from figuring out what happened. The healing actually is from jumping in the pool. And what we need to understand is that Jesus is that pool, and I want to explain more how what I mean by that, because that may seem, well, yeah. Obviously, as somebody who has historically struggled with alcoholism and substance abuse, that's an escape response. That's an avoidant response. Again, my mom's in the room, so she can. I think from a very young age, I learned how to deal with highly stressful situations by isolating. So my parents would show me pictures of me curled up in a clothes hamper or hiding under the bed or whatever it may be. I think what's happening in that situation is I am trying to cope with the world that I'm living in. I also am not great, often triggered, when I am in situations with highly emotionally charged women. I just don't do great. I don't know what to do. And part of that is because I feel responsible. There's reasons for that, but I feel responsible and I know that I can't do anything about it. And so I, in wanting to do something about it and not knowing what to do and feeling responsible, I have a tendency to not do well in those situations. I'm not great with administrative tasks. In fact, there are times where I will panic doing the simplest administrative responsibilities. We joke around the church that I'm not good at administration, and some would say, Adam would say probably, that I'm better at it than what I give myself credit to be. What I'm saying is that it creates a level of stress in me, and I think the reason for that is that as I was an addict, and I would just put off, and I would put off, and I would put off, and I had piles and piles of paperwork that would add up. And then when there was something that I needed, I was, number one, high, out of my mind, desperate to find that piece of paper, going through all this paperwork, like it was insane, and I couldn't put my hands on it. And so I believe that part of the reason why I have a hard time administratively, like when I'm asked for like a piece of paper that I can't put my hands on immediately, that it creates a level of panic. And then speaking in front of people has been something that I've struggled with for a long time. And I think that much of that is, I mean, there's people who, like when growing up, they just killed it in front of people, you know? And I just have a lot of shame attached to speaking, both before I was a Christian, after I was a Christian. And so for me to step into certain situations, man, everything in me just wants to go the other way. Now I want to talk about trauma and the gospel. Let's look at how Jesus intervenes and redeems. We're going to look at John 21. The context is extremely important to understand what's happening here. This place after Jesus is raised from the dead and has demonstrated victory. He has demonstrated that he is bigger than Satan, sin, and even death. He's bigger. He is appearing to the disciples for the third time, and so he just doesn't come once. He keeps coming after us. He keeps showing up in our lives. The text is going to be very personal with respect to Peter, and it happens in the context of community. The other disciples are named. Peter is known for his zealousness. Jesus, prior to the crucifixion, is saying that he's going away and that Peter wants to go with him. Jesus tells him where he is going, that Peter can't follow him, but later will follow him. And where is Jesus headed? He's headed to the cross. Peter is not only ambitious, but he's a bit naive. He tells Jesus that he will lay his life down for him. But Jesus, in response, questions his naivety. His, really? You're going to lay your life down for me? Peter, as he often does, misunderstands the story. How the story's going to unfold. And then Jesus tells him that he actually won't follow him, and like he will actually deny him three times before the rooster crows. That you can find that in John 13, 36 through 38. I suspect then Peter witnesses, either up close or from a distance, the horrors of Jesus' torture and crucifixion. And he's following Jesus, but he's not following Jesus in the same ways that he's followed Jesus before. He's following at a distance. It's not safe to be associated with Jesus at this point. This is not a situation where you happen upon a mob violently tormenting someone you don't know. That would be horrific. But think about the person that you love most, the person that you have left everything for. As if the sheer terror of the event of the crucifixion was not enough, the situation is made worse by Peter's disassociation from Jesus. In his denial, he chooses his own comfort, warming himself with the soldiers around a charcoal fire as if nothing was happening. He joined with the soldiers rather than joining with Jesus. He is also no doubt haunted by this trauma, no doubt wants to avoid anything that might trigger those memories. He is traumatized. So at the beginning of the chapter, John 21, we find Peter and his disciples, and they've decided to go fishing. I can only imagine for Peter, in the aftershock of such trauma, wandering aimlessly. It's like a bomb went off. You're disoriented. He has returned to the life that he'd known previously, a life that he'd been called away from to make fishers of men. But it was a life that was familiar to him. In the aftermath of trauma, we often become disoriented. Our world is turned upside down. We just keep hoping that we'll wake up from a bad dream. We are shell-shocked, and we grope around in the darkness looking for anything that might bring some measure of normalcy. We tend to reach for things to ground us and often return to what's familiar, even if it's not in line with God's call on our life. We are now seemingly alone to figure out how to cope with our new reality. The enemy tempts us by pointing to the trauma and says the same thing he has been saying from the garden. You can't trust God. Look at what he allowed. He does not have your best interests at heart, so you're justified in being your own God, and it's really no big deal. Surely you will not die. Or said another way, God is bad. I'm good. Therefore, I'm the only one that can be trusted, and I'm justified in doing so. And so if you want, you can turn to John chapter 21. And I'm just going to read the first three verses there. And after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of the Cana, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples who were together. Simon Peter said, I am going fishing. They said, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. It seems to me in context, Peter is seemingly left again to navigate his own life. Decides to go fishing and catches nothing. A life of self-will can hardly be a success. Continued failure and disappointment. But Jesus doesn't just leave him there, because he pursues those he loves. And he doesn't leave us in our shattered hopes and dreams. He comes back, and he comes back, and he's coming back. It then says, starting in verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Here we see the dawn of a new day, and Jesus appearing on the shore. There's uncertainty. Is it him? Jesus shows up in our lives in subtle ways. He seems but a dim light in the darkness. They hear his voice. It has a familiar ring. He asks if they caught anything, knowing full well that they hadn't caught anything. As they admit their lack of success, Jesus gives them instructions. They follow his voice, and in their obedience, the net is full. This is taking Peter back to the beginning, before the trauma, and Jesus is grounding him experientially in the story of God and the call on his life. They must have suspected it was the Lord. Surely not everyone called them children. When it was confirmed, Peter abandons everything to go to him, throwing himself into the sea while the others bring the boat and the fish to shore. He does, however, put on his outer garment rather than coming naked before God. I suspect still trying to cover his shame. We see here now Jesus setting the table for a conversation. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus has set the table for a conversation with Peter and tells him to bring the harvest of fish and to feast, and they have fellowship with him. One of the things that we need to know is that Jesus himself is the greatest fisher of men ever. And what he is doing is he is winning Peter's heart back to himself. Verse 14 tells us this is post-resurrection, meaning that Jesus has already defeated Satan, sin, and death, as we mentioned before. Peter, thought that the trauma was the end of the story. It felt terminal at the time. But there they are, on the other side of the trauma, with an experience with Jesus, fellowshipping with him. And here we are, and through his Spirit, he is here among us, inviting us into fellowship with him. That whatever it is that we have been through, we're now here, not there. Think about this. It's like waking up from a bad dream, and whatever has been undone through sin, Jesus has come to repair. The charcoal fire is an important part of what's going on here. It has an aroma of familiarity with what is happening. The last time they saw a charcoal fire was in John 18:18. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Jesus is so tender and gracious. He is subtle. The charcoal fire is what we would call a trigger. And Jesus has set the stage. And so one of the things that we need to know is that Jesus is sovereign over our circumstances. The things that we encounter each day, whenever I'm sitting there talking to my wife about the tapeworm and I'm getting sideways, God is sovereign over that. And he's teaching me in that moment. Jesus is so tender and gracious, he's subtle. He knows that it's a difficult thing to talk about, but he invites him into the conversation. I'm reminded of Isaiah 1, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." But it means walking through some uncomfortable stuff. But his intention is good. His intention is redemption. It seems like crucifixion at the time, but it is the way to life, to come to the light. John 21, 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You've just seen right through me. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." There is redemption and rewiring here. First, redemption. He asked once, he asked him twice, and upon asking him a third time, he knows that he knows what this conversation is actually about. Peter crumbles. He is grieved. He is clothed. There's also rewiring, the former association, the charcoal fire that serves as a trigger to memories of a bad event is now being replaced by redeemed memories of a time of fellowship with Jesus. In the midst of this grace that has been poured out on him, redemption and fruitfulness as he follows his voice. And the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus rather than deny him, which is what we do every time we sin. And it's establishing new pathways, which take time. Rewiring takes time. And does not mean that we will no longer have to contend with our flesh, which is often hardwired. It means that we, as we begin to choose him rather than something else, we begin to lay down new pathways. We see that in Christ, we don't have to avoid. We have been provided a safe place to talk through all of this in the context of community. We have been told that we are more than conquerors and victorious in him. He is bigger than our trauma, the trauma of our past, and he is the way forward in following him. We can grieve and express our love in response to all that he has accomplished and promised. There is a day when he will come again and a future state where there is no more fear and he will wipe away every tear. He is bigger than my fear of tapeworms. He's bigger than my fear of cameras. He's bigger than my fear of administrative work. He's bigger than my fear of people. And instead of running from these things, I can begin to lean into him. Not that I go seeking those things out, but as those things are presented in my life as a part of God's sovereignty, and I see the work that needs to be done, it keeps me close to him, even when my flesh is railing against me. I'm reminded of a couple of texts real quickly, and then I'll close. The first is Romans 7. And it's talking about these two laws within me. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. This is verse 14 and 15 in Romans 7. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. In other words, my flesh is rebelling against what's good. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, but in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we will still have to contend with our flesh that wants to go the opposite direction that oftentimes God is leading us. And then in Romans, 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because it's the surpassing greatness of the revelations. In other words, maybe God doesn't free me completely of this thorn in my flesh. It says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Returning to our text in John 21, the very last part of the text says this. Well, not the very last, but we're not going to do the very last. It says in verse 18, Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death, this is Peter, was going to die to glorify God. That it feels like crucifixion to walk through this. But God has redemption on the other side, that his Holy Spirit not only clothes us, with the righteousness of Christ, but he also carries us as we follow Jesus, as we walk through the painful realities, trusting that he is rewiring and making new my heart and my soul. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. We confess that we can't get there from here. You must take us. You've called us to follow you by sacrificially laying down our lives so that we might have fellowship with you. And I thank you that in the text we see that as we follow your voice, there's fruitfulness that comes. But we still have our flesh to contend with. Our hope is not in us, but our hope is in you. I thank you that what neuroscientists are trying to do in rewiring neural pathways, that you are doing in our lives through redeemed memories in a way that no man can, leading us as sinners / sufferers to our created design as a worshiper of you. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.